1 Kings chapter 20. Israel, under its wicked leadership of King Ahab, has left the Lord. The queen, Jezebel, has killed the prophets of the Lord. They've established a new state religion, that of the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. In chapter 17, we have the rise of the great prophet Elijah, who appears on the scene and says, "Thus says the Lord God before whom I stand, there will not be rain or dew these years except by my word." They must have thought, "Who is this crazy old coot?" But then a year later, no rain. 2 years later, no rain. They realized after the third year that truly this was a prophet of the Lord, and God's judgment was upon the country. But God's going to be merciful. In the next chapter, God tells Elijah, who's been in hiding, "Reveal yourself to the king. I want to give my people rain." Their hearts are ready to repent. And so we have that contest of Elijah against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the Lord answers the prayer of Elijah with fire from heaven. And the people cried out, "The Lord is God." A time of revival had come. The time of revival among the people had come, maybe not among the administration. Jezebel is still furious. Ahab is tepid in his repentance, but God has still promised to send rain. And so the rain is sent, and oftentimes, as is the case after a great victory, Elijah finds himself under a cloud of despair, and he runs into the wilderness, and he asks God if he would take his life. "I can't do it anymore," he says. "Take my life now. It's too much." And God recommissions Elijah, and he says, "I still have work for you to do. I need you to anoint three people for a work that they're going to do. First, you anoint Hazael, the king of Syria to the north of Israel. Also, anoint Jehu to be the new king of Israel. Ahab's days are numbered. And finally, anoint Elisha to be a prophet in your place after you're finished with the work." And so we read there in chapter 19 that Elijah goes and he finds Elisha and he throws his mantle on him, the mantle of ministry, and he becomes his disciple or his servant. And now in chapter 20, we read what was happening in the political history of Israel. Ahab is a man of weakness, and he's a man who is wicked. He was wicked because he was weak, and he was weak because he was wicked. And the Bible tells us that he was easily influenced by Queen Jezebel. And yet in all of this, God is going to be merciful to Israel and give them victory over the Syrians. Some of your Bibles read Arameans or Aram. To the north was this long enemy of Israel. Under the king, Ben-Hadad. Hadad was the name of their main god. Ben means son, so the son of God, as he was called. All the kings of Syria were called Ben-Hadad. He has lost the trade routes that he had captured from the earlier kings of Israel, and now he wants them back. Israel, after a weakened state of drought, doesn't have the forces to, you know, mount a defense. And so here comes King Ben-Hadad. He wants to take back these areas that he had lost. And so we find ourselves looking at chapter 20 and Ahab's response to this king. Now, Ben-Hadad, verse 1 says, "The king of Syria gathered all his forces together, 32 kings." These were probably city kings or provincial rulers, tribal lords, not kings of great nations like we would think of. 32 kings, they were with him, with their horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria. That is the capital city of Israel. That is where the king dwelt. So they're camped around thousands outside the city, and he made war against it. And so he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel. He has terms now. And he said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, and your loveliest wives and children are mine." I only want the lovely ones, not the uglies. And the king of Israel answered and he said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, all that I have are yours. I and all that I have are yours." Here, one of the problems that we find in Ahab is he doesn't know how to recognize his enemies, and he quickly gives in. The problem with giving in to this kind of terroristic threat is that your enemy is never satisfied. And here we have a picture of what the enemy of God's people wants to do. He says, "I want your money, and I want your family. Your silver and your gold are mine, and your wives and your children are mine." What would happen in those days is they would come yearly for a tribute. And so what he was asking Ahab is, I want the best looking women and the smartest, strongest young men, and I want money every year. And Ahab, so quickly trying to, you know, get this guy's favor, says, you've got it. Whatever you want, go ahead. He's trying to get rid of him, trying to have him go away and stop fighting against him. By the way, this is the last thing you want to hear your king say, or your husband, right, ladies? My wife is yours, my kids, my money is yours. The Bible tells us that we have an enemy as well. And our enemy wants our family and our money and our resources. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for whom he might devour. The devil wants to destroy your life, ruin you, draw you into sin. He wants to take away your resources and your family. Never give in. If you give an inch, he'll take a mile, which is exactly what Ben-Hadad will do. Jesus told us in John chapter 10 that the devil is like a thief who comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. He has no good intentions for you. James will tell us, humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so with this capitulation, Ahab hopes to get rid of Ben-Hadad, but it won't happen. Verse 5, then the messengers came back and says, thus says Ben-Hadad, indeed, I have sent to you saying, you'll deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and children, but it's not enough. I will send my servants to you tomorrow at this time, and they'll search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and they will take it. So it wasn't just an idle threat. It wasn't a yearly tribute that he wanted. He was going to come and take everything. He was going to plunder the people of Israel. And so the king of Israel, Ahab, and all the elders of the land said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. That's a sad statement, isn't it? And then all the elders responded in verse 8 and said, do not listen or consent. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord, the king, he's very humble to him, all that you sent for your servant the first time I'll do, but this thing I cannot do. So the messengers departed, and he brought back word to him. And Ben-Hadad sent back and said to him in verse 10, the gods do so to me and more also. In other words, I swear to God, or I swear to God, same words that Jezebel used. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. Now we have to imagine that the armies of Ben-Hadad were almost innumerable. That there are hundreds of thousands, 32 provincial leaders and all of their forces coming to plunder this nation. He says, if every one of my guys picked up a handful of dirt, there wouldn't even be a Samaria left. We're going to carry you off. We'll destroy you. And so he swears by those gods that had just been proven false on Mount Carmel. Those gods that didn't exist at all. And the king of Israel in verse 11 answers with a proverb. He said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. For all of Ahab's faults, we love this quip, don't we? Don't boast like the man who takes off his armor. So it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, he said to his servants, get ready. Those are fighting words. And they got ready to attack the city. Ahab responds to the king, your boasting is too much. It's kind of the old version of don't count your chickens. While you're still strapping on your armor, are you boasting? Are you talking trash about the victory you're going to win? He says, you can brag when you're done with the war. But before that, boasting and arrogance is evil, James would tell us. I heard about a guy who was always bragging about the mileage he got on his tiny foreign car. So his friends decided to play a practical joke on him and at night sneak a few gallons extra into his tank. Pretty soon his mileage was going up and up. He was getting 100 miles to the gallon, and he didn't understand why his friends thought it was such a joke, chuckling every time. He was even more surprised when they stopped putting gas and his mileage went down. The Bible tells us that arrogance and boasting is evil. And so this king is called to task, and the war terms are laid out. Now look at the mercy of God to the people of Israel and to wicked King Ahab. Suddenly, verse 13, it says, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you will know that I am the Lord." What a wonderful thing about the grace of God. Why would God even still speak to this king? We read earlier that his wife Jezebel had killed all the prophets of the Lord. It seems that he had insulated himself from prophets. He didn't want to hear their words. And yet, this man just comes out of nowhere. He's unnamed. We love it when we see these unnamed, unheralded servants of God just doing the work of God. And he comes out, and in God's abundant grace, he says, "Hey, you see this giant army? I'm going to give it to you. You're going to have a victory today." And Ahab, for all his faults, we give him credit because he listens to the prophet. He listens to the word of the Lord. He is influenced easily by prophets or by his wicked wife Jezebel. And so it says in verse 14, he responded, he says, "By whom? Who's going to win the battle?" And so the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." So get those young guys that are marshaling their troops and bring them in here. They're going to win the battle. Not the old codgers, not the old generals of Ahab, but the young guys, the guys that still have faith. Then he said, "Well, who will set the battle in order? Who's going to lead the whole thing?" And the prophet said, "You are. You are." So here's this challenge for Ahab, not to just believe the promise of God, but to actually stand there and watch it happen. But the army is not that big. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. So these regional leaders, these young men. "And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel were 7,000. That's not a big army, is it? I wonder, though, I look back at chapter 19, verse 18, where God, speaking to Elijah, says, "I still have a remnant in Israel of 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal." It's my opinion that these are the 7,000 who still have the boldness and the courage to fight against this enormous army because they trust in the power of the Lord. They trust in the power of the Lord. Ahab was ready to quit. He was ready to give up because, well, his heart was divided. He had gone after idols. But these are those 7,000 faithful in Israel who want to go out and fight the Lord's battles. And so, a small army as it is, God's going to give them the victory. Verse 16 tells us what the enemy is doing. They went out at noon, and meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So maybe they waited till the sun got hot and all those guys had been drinking all morning. Maybe mimosas. You drink orange juice and champagne in the morning. Isn't that just a cop-out for drinking in the morning? Well, it's got orange juice. But here you have a picture of the armies of the enemy with beer goggles. They're getting drunk. And many times people in the old days, they would do this before a battle. The Carthaginians would train war elephants and then they would get them raging drunk before a battle. The last thing you want is an elephant charging at you drunk. You get angry. The problem for Hannibal and the people of Carthage is that sometimes the elephant didn't know who the enemy was, and so they'd turn around and smash their own troops. And that's going to seem to be the problem for these men. They're all drunk, and when they go out to battle, God is going to turn them against each other. So here come these 232 men out of the city of Samaria, and these guys are drinking in their command post, these 32 kings and Ben-Hadad. And the young leaders of the province, verse 17, it says they went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. They told him, saying, "Hey, men are coming out of Samaria." And so he says, "If they've come out for peace, then take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive." I always wonder if he was so drunk, he was slurring his speech, he forgot what he said. "If they come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, what did I say? Take them alive." Doesn't make any sense. Take them alive either way. We don't know for sure, but it seems like he doesn't really want a battle. He just wants the plunder. And so as they go out to arrest these young leaders, it says in verse 19, the young leaders of the provinces, they went out of the city with that army of 7,000, which followed them, and each one killed his man. So as they engaged, they each got in a skirmish, and they killed their opponents. And it says the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out, and he attacked the horses and the chariots, and he killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So amazingly, that tiny little army attacks a massive army, and God probably turns them against themselves, and in their drunkenness they fought one tribal area against another of these 32 kings, possibly rivalries among their ranks, and there was division, and they retreated. And the king of Israel, Ahab, chased their horses and destroyed their chariots. And then in verse 22, the prophet came and he said to the king of Israel, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come against you." And so the encouragement of the prophet is, get ready. You know, the enemy is not satisfied with one attack. We read in Luke chapter 4 how Jesus was tempted by the devil. And then it says, when the devil ended every temptation, he departed from him for an opportune time. If you're not being attacked by the devil right now, just wait. The spring of the year is coming. And so Ben-Hadad is going to come back with a new battle plan. And we notice in verse 23 that over that winter, that rainy season when it's no good to do battle, they were preparing for another invasion. In verse 23, it says, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the kings each from his position and put captains in their places. And you'll muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And then we'll fight against them in the plains. Surely we will be stronger than they." And so he listened to their voice. And he did so, and it was in the spring of the next year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, and he went up to Aphek, that's in a plain, in a valley. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the country. Here we have something interesting. We have a picture in the mindset of those people in those ancient days that believed that gods were territorial. They, even in our own culture, in any kind of mysticism or area of pagan worship, people believe that gods have a certain dominion over a certain geography. Well, that's the god of the mountains, and well, that's the god of the sea, and this is the god of the plains, and this is the god of the air. And people in almost every ancient religion will try to appease the gods of that area so that they can have favor in that area. You know, the gods of the fishermen, the gods of the hunters, the gods of those who sow crops. And so Ben-Hadad and his people were no different. And so they're going to come back to Israel with a different battle plan. Well, the last time we were in a hilly area, and of course, their gods are stronger in the hills, so we're going to fight in a different place. We're going to fight in the lowlands. And then also what they said is, let's get rid of these kings who, you know, they're not very good leaders. They're not very bold or brave. Let's put captains in their places so that we can have order so the people don't run when the battle gets hot. Isn't that a strange thing? I wonder how dishonoring it is to the God of Israel to be thought of as a territorial God like any other demonic spirit. You know, when they said, well, he's the God over there, but he's not the God over here. In a minute, a man of God or a prophet is going to stand up and tell the king, listen, because they said that about the Lord God, I'm going to give you the victory again. You know, because God is not the God over one area or another. I think we have to be careful about this too, because we can fall into this mindset as well. You know, hey, God, you know, I worship the God of Sunday. Some people worship the God of Saturday. Some people worship God on one day and not on another day. And in our minds, we fall into this idea that God is to be worshiped in this time or on this day or in this place. Or sometimes we think that God was God when we were going through good times, but now that we've fallen on hard times, well, I don't know if the Lord is the Lord. He's the God of my mountains, but I don't know if he's the God of my lowlands. Oh, yeah, he's the God of my spiritual needs. Yeah, all the spiritual things. But we don't always think of him as the God of our physical needs. And sometimes we dishonor the Lord by not trusting him in those areas where we think, well, maybe he's not going to win a battle for us this time. And there's a sin in my life that I just don't think God can have victory over. Because he's the God of the mountains, but not of the plains. Well, I just don't know if God can save that person. I've been praying for them so long. But don't forget, he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all creation. And Jesus said, if you have just a mustard seed of faith, you can say to the mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it will be, because it's not the power of our faith, it's the power of our God. God is over all. There's not a battle too big for God. And you might be sitting here this morning thinking, I don't know if God's going to be able to come through. Listen, He is. He's not stronger in one area or another. He is the Lord over all time. Well, God used to work back then, but I don't know if He's really working now. God was moving in that time, but not in this time. And we localize God's power and God's miracles and God's victories. But listen, the Lord is powerful right now as He's always been. And there's not a battle you face that He is not strong enough to overcome. Oh, let's honor Him with big faith because He's the Lord over all areas. Now, this mistake, it says that they mustered their men. Now, we believe that the army here is going to be between 150 and 300,000 men. And it says there are these giant armies and these regiments and their barracks are all spread out. And it says the men of Israel, verse 27, were like two little flocks of goats. Now, we don't see that when we drive to work. We don't see goats in a pasture or anything. But this was a very common thing for them to see a flock of goats. But, you know, a flock of goats is certainly not threatening. You know, when my children were little at the farm fair, they were afraid of the goats, but I told them there's nothing to be afraid of. You just hold your hand out and they can't bite you. They can be rough, but who's afraid of a goat? You know, they name football teams and baseball teams after, you know, the Lions or the Panthers, but nobody named their team after the goats. Well, I guess there's the Rams. That's because of their horns, but you don't have the Los Angeles Lambs. Nobody's afraid of a lamb. And so here's the nation of Israel and their armies, and I presume that it's the same 7,000 men who still trusted the Lord, these faithful guys. And it says there that they camped before them. In a minute, it says they camped before them for 7 days. Now, I just want to ask you this question. What kind of men are these? Insane, maybe. Crazy, maybe. How about just full of faith? Full of faith. I mean, you see this. I mean, you're outnumbered 50 to 1. What person in their right mind would stay in camp? Run away. But we've seen God win victory after victory through the Bible with tiny armies. Gideon dismissed most of his army because God wanted all the glory. And so you're here, you have these guys. I am just amazed at these fearless guys who trust in the Lord. Hey, they say our God can't win in the valley. I'm camping in the valley. And day after day goes by and you see the harsh faces of your enemy over there hitting their swords against their shields, their helmets shining in the sun, their chariots and horses riding back and forth, the taunts, the threats. Just as Goliath would threaten the children of Israel, and they stayed there. They stayed there. That's just amazing to me. I want to be a person of faith like this. When the odds are overwhelming and insurmountable, you remain fearless and faithful, and you do not break camp, unfazed by the enemy, because your faith is in the living God. Now, in verse 28, it says, then a man of God came and he spoke to the king. Here's another anonymous guy. It doesn't say he's a prophet. It just says he's a man of God. He came and he spoke to the king of Israel. And he says, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this multitude into your hand, and you will know that I am the Lord. Here's something we discover is that everybody knew what the Syrians' plan was. Why are they camping outside the city of Aphek? They take that city. They have it. Well, the word had gone out. This wasn't private knowledge. This was public. It had probably been published in their little regional newspapers, if they had such a thing. The hotline of gossip went around. Everybody knew this. And so it just says some guy came to the king and said, listen, because this guy said that God can't defeat them, that our God is limited to his areas, then God is going to give you the victory. But this is what I take to understand, is that all these men in the camp, they believe the same thing. Is that what he thinks? That our God can't win a victory here? What about Jonathan when he went with his armor bearer up against the Philistines? And he said, you know, God, isn't constrained to save by many or by few. Maybe we should go up and see if God wants to win a victory for us. What about that faith? Who knows what God wants to do? And so here these guys are camped out. The word comes that God is going to give them a victory. So they camped, verse 29, opposite each other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day that the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. Perhaps their sword was turned on one another. In the army of the Syrians, that conglomeration of different tribes and clans, we don't know for sure, but what a victory they won. And then verse 30 says, the rest fled to Aphek, or 27,000 that hid in this city. And then a wall fell on these 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. So here's this guy who boasted as he was putting on his armor, like he could have if he was taking it off in victory. But now he's fled to an inner chamber. He's hiding. He's lost everything. And now all he can hope for is mercy. He's going to die. Now notice this. It says in verse 31, then his servants said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads, and we'll go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. Now, we don't read too much about the kings of Israel and their great mercy, but we do read from secular history that other kings were incredibly brutal. They would boast about how many people they skinned alive in one day, or how many thousands they burned at the torch in one day. Kings of the past, and I guess today, the heart of man is desperately wicked, were so brutal. But one thing about the kings of Israel is that they showed mercy. They didn't torture. They didn't do horrible, cruel things. And so they tell the king, listen, we heard this one thing about these kings of Israel, that there's mercy available. There's mercy available. So let's just humble ourselves. We can't fight anymore. We've lost our men. We've lost our resources. We've lost our power. Let's just go beg for mercy. That's what we need, mercy. And so they did. Verse 32 says they wore sackcloth around their waists, sign of mourning, and they put ropes around their heads. I don't know exactly what that means, but maybe like a leash, they came out humbly. And they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. The old King James says, I pray thee, let me live. That is a good prayer. Let me live. And the response of Ahab, he said, is he still alive? He's my brother. Bro, you're alive. Now the men, these servants of Ben-Hadad, were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they grasped quickly at this word and said, oh yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. And he said, go bring him. So Ben-Hadad came out to him, and Ahab, when he had him come up into the chariot, he said to him, Ben-Hadad said to Ahab, my father took cities from your father, and I will restore them. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty, or another version says he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Now, from our history, we know that this was a mistake. Ahab is going to be rebuked for this. God had condemned this king and his army to death. And yet what Ahab does is a grave mistake. Not only does he not put him to death. I mean, this was a guy who said, I want to have your wife and I want your kids and I want all your money. And we're going to take your city away with our men and we're going to destroy you completely. From one perspective, Ahab's problem is he doesn't know how to recognize his enemy. Ahab will let his enemy live, and in the next chapter, he will kill his friends. It's a very dangerous thing when a person in authority is unable to recognize threats to their people and becomes a threat to their people. Ahab is like that. Not only does he let him live, he brings him up into his chariot, gives him a place of honor, and then he promises him, he makes a treaty with him, that they will be allies together. So, on one side, this is a horrible mistake politically for King Ahab, but I believe the Lord has put it here because we know that every word of God is given by the Lord for our learning and our instruction. But what we have here is an interesting picture from a different perspective a portrait of what you might call the mercy of a king. You know, when you hold up a diamond that's cut, you can turn it and the light flashes in every direction, and a prism, sometimes it'll split the light into different colors. And the scripture is like that. The Lord has made it beautiful so that you can turn it and see it from different angles, and it has different beauty. And here we have this picture of the mercy of a king. You know, Ben-Hadad had boasted when he put his armor on, but now he's got nothing. He is a man who's lost it all. His armies are gone. His men are defeated. His pride is wasted. His money is spent. His boasts have fallen. His heart is vanquished. He is at the end of his life. There's no hope for him, except for this rumor that he heard that there's mercy available. There's mercy from the king of Israel. Now, we know that Ahab fails in this story to do the right thing, but it gives us a beautiful picture of a king of Israel who has mercy for us. It's a parable. It's an allegory for us to point us forward to the fact that we are like a King Ben-Hadad, I should say. That we at one time boasted against heaven. The Bible tells us that once in our lives we were at enmity with God. We were proud. We were arrogant. We would see him overthrown. Like Ben-Hadad, we wanted to conquer heaven. And yet, we've been defeated. We have no option. We've lost everything. We've lost our pride. We've lost our self-reliance. Maybe you've lost your money. Maybe you've lost your health. Maybe you've lost your hope. Your dreams have died. Your armies are gone. And now you're just hiding in the inner chambers of a city. And all you have left is the hope of mercy. And so we did what Ben-Hadad did. We humbled ourselves. We came out. We put sackcloth on. We said, we heard that there is mercy. The only hope that any enemy of God ever has is to come to the king. It says that in verse 32. He came to the king. And his prayer is simple. Let me live. The Bible describes Jesus as a king who is full of grace and truth. He is merciful. You know, the mercy of God is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's hard even for our brains to get around it. You know, when you ask the question, what is God like? Not what you think. God is so far beyond our minds and so far beyond our comprehension. All we can do is grasp at illustrations or examples. Even the words we use to describe God are completely inadequate. He is so beyond anything we can say or think. And yet, when you think of how he comes down to our level to show us mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed. It means loving kindness. Many times it's translated that in the Bible. Loving kindness. To show tender mercy. Nehemiah speaks of the great mercy of God. David spoke about God's tender mercies in Psalm chapter 51. He says, Lord, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. God's mercies are tender. Paul told the Ephesians that God is rich in mercy. That means he has a lot. He has a huge account. His mercy portfolio is impressive. The Apostle Peter speaks about the manifold grace and abundant mercy of the Lord. Manifold mercy. Manifold means many folds that you can keep opening it, and it's like a pamphlet that just has tons of different dimensions to it. Psalm 103 says, he redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. A few verses later, it says that God is slow in anger and abounding in mercy. I don't know, wherever you are this morning, I want you to know that God has mercy for you. He has mercy for you. And if you're like Ben-Hadad, completely defeated and you have no hope, just come out and beg him for his mercy. You know, the mercy of God is like God himself. God is infinite. You can't measure God and you can't measure his mercy. It's always been. God has always had mercy. He cannot run out of mercy. Before we needed mercy, he was mercy. The only reason we know about God's mercy is because we need it. Oh, We read in the scripture, David says in Psalm 23, "Surely, truly, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." The loving kindness, the tenderness of God is following you, pursuing you. We read in the Bible, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercies endure forever," or his love, as we sing. His love endures forever. His mercy endures forever. You know that phrase appears in the Bible over 45 times. You think God is trying to tell us something? So like Ben-Hadad, we are defeated, but we find mercy from our King. He's our only hope. Even though we were once an enemy of the Lord, we come out and we beg for mercy. And not only does God give us mercy, he brings us into his family. He says, "You're my brother, you're my sister, you too are a child of God." He's the Son of God, and we're brought into the family of God. But not only that, he brings us up into his chariot. He gives us honor. And then he makes a treaty with us, a covenant with us that he'll never break. He's so good. His mercy calls us and makes us his own. Ahab was foolish in this, but it's a picture of the Lord's mercy to us. And for his mistake, Ahab is going to be corrected. Verse 35 says, "A certain man of the sons of the prophets." Here's a third anonymous character in our story this morning, serving the Lord without recognition. He does something strange. One of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, "By the word of the Lord, strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. There's a strange thing. "Thus says the Lord, punch me in the face." Would you obey? I bet some of you would if I asked you that. But the man didn't want to do this. I mean, it sounds weird. It doesn't make any sense. It's mean. But notice the response. "Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. So it's dangerous not to punch somebody in the name of the Lord if they tell you to. And plus, he asked nicely. It says, he said, "Please." You know, sometimes I want to obey the Lord when it makes sense to me. You know, "Oh yeah, well, if it makes sense, I'll do it." But here's a dangerous thing. This man knew that this was a prophet. He knew that he spoke by the word of the Lord, and yet he refused to do it, probably because it seemed to him to be a mean thing and it didn't make any sense. But when God commands us to do something, he doesn't command us to understand why we're to do it. And the danger is, when I disobey the word of the Lord, I am in danger of Satan, who prowls around like a lion looking for somebody to devour. And so this man is, you know, he disobeys the Lord and he becomes a cheeseburger. He's eaten by a lion. He's killed. So he finds another man, verse 37, and he says, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him gladly, inflicting a wound. See, the prophet needed a disguise. He needed his face to be swollen and cut so that he could get close to the king, who had been insulating himself from prophets. And so he got a wound and he wrapped himself with a bandage, verse 38. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, and he disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king. You know, the battle's over. People are bringing reports from here or there. There's spoil. There's plunder. The victory had been won. And here's just one other soldier that comes to the king and says, "Hey, king, I got this situation to deal with. Here's my scenario," verse 39. "Your servant, I went out into the midst of the battle, and there came a man over, and he brought a man to me, a prisoner. And he said, 'Guard this man. And if by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you'll pay a talent of silver.'" That's about $3,000 worth. "And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I lost him." So the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You have decided it yourself." Now, here's this interesting story. He makes up a story. It becomes sort of a parable for us, because he's going to give the king some instruction. He says, "I was charged by," it seems like, "a superior officer to guard a prisoner, but I got distracted. I wasn't watching. I was doing this and doing that, and suddenly I turned around and he was gone. So maybe you can help me, king." And king says, "No way, man. You blew it. You let your prisoner go when it was your duty to guard him." Now, the prophet hastened in verse 41 to take the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you let slip out of your hand a man that I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Listen, God says, I gave you Ben-Hadad to take his life and you let him slip out. So now your life will be required. King Ahab was given victory, but he didn't follow through. He didn't follow through. He didn't finish the task. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria. He should have finished his fight. He should have finished his fight. Ahab is gone. He's dead. Well, the verse lives on. It's a parable that has to do with us. Missing opportunities. You know, we're like the servant who's given a task to do. God's called every one of us to a mission in this life, to glorify him, to serve him, to give him praise, to preach the gospel, to build up the church, the kingdom of God. Anything else is a waste of our time. Paul told the apostle Paul told Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. God has given us something. What an honor to be given a task by the Lord. And like this prisoner who was to be guarded, our job is to guard what God has given us to do. And what a surprise to this servant when he's busy doing this and that, and all of a sudden he looks and it's gone. His duty is gone. His opportunity is gone. How many things have slipped away when we've been distracted or busy? When we've been doing what it says in verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there. What is he talking about, busy here and there? Well, it's neither here nor there. I mean, maybe it would be good if he said, you know, I was wounded, you know, somebody shot me in the eye with an arrow, or, you know, my arm got chopped off, or I stepped on a landmine. That might have been a good excuse, but his excuse is actually his confession. He says, I was busy. I had the ability to do something, but I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. I was doing what I was not supposed to be doing. And then it's gone. It's gone. Well, when I think about our lives and the missed opportunities that we have, you know, how the strength of youth so quickly slips away. Thank you, by the way, for wishing me a happy birthday this week. At my age, you're not so happy. No, I'm happy. It was George Burns that said, when you're a young man, you play singles tennis. When you get older, you play doubles. At my age, when I play tennis, there's 80 people on the court. But we think about the opportunities that, oh, in this life, what a message from the Holy Spirit to us. When we're busy here or there and here or there, all of a sudden those opportunities are gone. They're missed. We'll never get them back. What has God called you to do? Guard it. Keep it. Have you ever woken up late for school or late for a job interview? Oh, the panic that hits your heart. You know, your flight was leaving at a certain time, but your volume was down too low and you wake up, I gotta go. A spiritual sort of panic ought to settle upon some of us who have been busy here and there, and the opportunity to serve the Lord is slipping away. The time is late, but you haven't been useful for the Lord. You've had opportunities, but they're gone now. You've been busy here and there, but you haven't guarded the gift of God that he's given you. And now it's gone, or maybe it's about to go. It's departing. It's slipping. Maybe God's work for your life has been put on the back burner. You've got other fish to fry, a new jet ski, a home theater system, the kids' sports, another convention, climbing the ladder of success, while your opportunity to serve God passes. What would it profit you if you gained the whole world but lost your soul? You know, if our Bibles read, seek second the kingdom of God, many of us would be faithfully obedient. While you seek first your kingdom and your pleasure. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And that means that as a Christian, my greatest and highest priority is his kingdom above all else. Building up his kingdom, promoting the word of God, the gospel. And what would we say to a man if on his deathbed he looked back at his life and he had all that regret and he said, oh, I was busy here and there, but I did nothing for Jesus. And now my life is gone. It's gone. I tried to gain the world, and now I've lost my soul. What would we say to that person? God forbid that it would ever become one of us. But this man had ability. It wasn't that he was wounded. He was busy here and there. He could do something. He might as well have said, I got distracted. That's what really happened. I lost my focus. I was doing stuff I shouldn't have been doing. What was he doing? Making money? What was he doing? Chasing girls? Watching TV? Checking Facebook? Getting high? What was he doing that he lost his charge? How did he forget the command of his officer being busy here and there? We don't know. Sometimes when I talk to young people, I'll encourage them, you know, passionately to serve the Lord in their youth because they have the time and they have the energy and, you know, they have the flexibility. And I'll tell them, hey, when you get older, you know, you can't always do what you wanted to do. And something older people experience that younger people don't know yet is that little word regret. Regret comes when after years and opportunities missed, somebody looks back and says, oh, I wish I could have done it differently. But regret is that word there, he was gone. Can't catch it. It's gone. I wish I could do it all over again. And so I tell young people, don't miss this chance to glorify the Lord, because you'll never get it back. Once it's gone, it's gone. God doesn't have a time machine for you to go back in time and stir up the zeal of passionless years wasted. Listen to people who are older who encourage you not to be a victim of regret. So young people, serve the Lord. Don't waste your life. Don't pass time being lukewarm. Don't be busy here and there for things that don't matter. Find out what God has given to you to keep and keep it. Keep it, do it, go for it. Stoke the coals of zeal, stir up your passion now. Now, if you're not as young as you once were, and none of us are, those years are gone. But you still have time. Don't let another moment pass with a cold heart. And I don't think there's one of us here that can look back and say, I have no regrets. I've taken every opportunity that God has given me. I've never been busy here or there. The Lord has always been my priority. No. We're all guilty.